We're working our way through the book of Isaiah, and we have another question, which surely deserves an answer, though we want to ask the question carefully because it sounds kind of irreverent, but it's a question that life presents to us, and we'll do well to ask it reverently and sort out the answer. We're in Isaiah chapter 49, and here's the question. How long does God get? How long does God get? I mean, how much time will you, as a person who trusts God, continue to give Him to answer your questions, to solve your problems, to resolve your challenges? If you are a person who is in a position of faith, you are giving God some time. And my question is, how much time do you give Him? When would you stop trusting Him because it's proven to be futile? At what point would you say, well, I tried that, and it clearly doesn't work, so I'm moving on to some other possible solution to my problems? How much time does God get? We're looking at Isaiah's a prophecy of God's greatness. This morning in chapter 49, he calls us to celebrate. He calls the whole universe, the heavens and the earth and the mountains to celebrate, particularly the love of God. And what I want to show you this morning is that the answer to that question of how long you should continue to wait upon God can be found in an understanding of how great is the compassion of God. That is, when you come to grasp more fully how greatly God loves you, then you will see clearly the answer to the question of how long you should give God, how long you should continue to wait. So let's look at this together. If you have a bulletin, you've got a sermon outline. It's on the back of the bulletin. It will be a help to you. Opening your Bible to Isaiah 49 will be a help to you as well as we come to understand what Isaiah is seeing about the greatness of God, particularly the greatness of His compassion, and how that helps us to understand how right it is that we continue to wait upon the Lord, even if He keeps us waiting far longer than we imagined He would. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people. Notice the tense, that's past tense. In the past, the Lord has comforted His people, and future tense, will have compassion on His afflicted. Isaiah says, let's celebrate the heavens, the earth, and the mountains. Let's celebrate because God, who has in the past comforted His people, will in the future have compassion on His afflicted ones. Isaiah is seeing and revealing to us the greatness of the compassion of God so as to answer the question that life presents to us. So let's look at the details now. Isaiah chapter 49, and we'll jump into the middle, verses 14 to 16. In the first place then, Isaiah sees the great compassion of God, number one, in never forgetting His people. His compassion is proven to us in that He never forgets His people. Here's the way Isaiah expresses it. Verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. To which God says, verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? This is a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is supposed to be no. He says, you think I've forgotten you? Well, think about it. Would a woman forget her own child? And the obvious answer is supposed to be no, a woman wouldn't do that. So then you argue from one to the other and say, well, then God wouldn't forget us. And then God reveals adds the tragic detail. Even these may forget. Under some horrible circumstances, some mothers may forget their child. Well, then never mind the analogy, God says, but I will not forget you. Even if it is possible under some bizarre circumstances for a mother to abandon her children, I will do better than that. I will not be one of these bizarre parents, God is saying. I will, in fact, not forget you. We need to remember that God will not forget. We need to be told that, and I wonder if you can see why. It's not because we're capable of the intellectual error of thinking that God is suffering a memory problem. It's not that we're likely to stumble upon the theological error that God is forgetful. It's just that circumstances in our lives, and here's the warning, circumstances in our lives will sometimes bring us to the place where it seems for all the world as if God has, in fact, forgotten us. We get the same sort of thing in the hymn we sang, Unto the Hills, which is based on a psalm, Psalm 121. And we sang about the fact that God doesn't sleep. No careless slumber shall His eyelids close. Behold, He sleepeth not, He slumbereth ne'er. Did you notice those lyrics as you're singing them? Maybe you were sleeping and didn't notice them, but God does not sleep. The psalm that lyric is based on says, "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." And it's not as if people were stumbling into the theological error about God's sleeping disorder, that God couldn't stay awake. It's not that anybody thought that. It's just, and here's the warning, that circumstances for the person trusting God will sometimes suggest that God, in fact, is asleep at the switch, that God, in fact, has forgotten. And here's the assurance in his word that however much circumstances look like that, it's not true. God doesn't forget any more than God dozes off. That's not what God is like. Now, the plot really thickens as you sort out this wonderful, stirring reminder of God's remembering us in its context, because the context of the people of God in Babylon. And if you can remember the details of the story, you know that they were in Babylon for a horrible reason. They were in Babylon as the punishment of God upon them. For generations, the people of God had obstinately refused to worship God. They worshiped idols instead. And when prophets came and threatened them with the punishment of God, they laughed at the prophets and thought that there was no point in heeding the warning. So finally, as if they left God no choice, he had them deported. And the people of God were carried away in vast numbers to Babylon. And they sat there as slaves in Babylon, where before they had been free men and women in Israel, and had reason to think that God might forget them, because they deserved to be forgotten, because they had been forgetting him for generations. So it's not, let's get this straight, it's not as if they had been living this perfectly conscientious and faithful life as followers of God and things weren't panning out and they said, well, it's certainly not our fault that God is neglecting us, but it does seem he's neglecting us. Now, it's far messier than that. They said, you know, we have no reason to believe that God would still hold on to us. He seems to have forgotten us, and why shouldn't he? And to that condition, God assures them, no, I will not forget you. Even though I would be justified in forgetting you, I have not forgotten you. And we can argue from the horrible circumstances to less horrible circumstances. If God assures his rebellious people as they sit in their punishment that he hasn't forgotten them, then certainly those who are not so deserving of punishment, certainly those who have not been so obstinate and rebellious and idolatrous, can be assured that God will not forget them. And as if to make it even more clear, we have these stirring words in verse 16. God says, "Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. I have engraved your names on my hands." And it's practically impossible for a follower of Jesus Christ not to see in that some sort of hint of the significance of the nail prints that Christ experienced when he was nailed to the cross by the Roman executioners. We can imagine that somehow as God was allowing the nails to be driven into the hands of Christ, it was as if he was having our names engraved upon his hands. It was proof, as if as a tattoo would be proof that he would never forget us. The nail prints, yet visible above, the hymn writer says, are proof that we will never be forgotten by God. So that's the first issue upon which, the first way in which Isaiah sees the great compassion of God, that he will never forget us. And there's a hint there of the work of Christ in that. But we get far more than a hint in our text as we back up to the beginning and look at verse 8. For here's a very clear statement about the love of God as seen for us in his sending Christ into the world. Verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I've answered you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritage." Now, this is the second place, if you care about the details, let me tell you, it's the second place in Isaiah where God the Father has referred to Christ, God the Son, as a covenant to the people. The first mention was in chapter 42, and it's verse 6, where God says, in a very similar way, "I am the Lord, I've called you in righteousness, I will hold you by the hand and watch over you, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." So he's repeating himself here in 49 verse 8. He says, "I'll keep you," that is, God the Father will keep Christ and give you for a covenant of the people. So in the second place, Isaiah sees the great compassion of God, number two, in giving his people a covenant. And we actually need to say a new covenant, though Isaiah doesn't say it here, because we've got Jeremiah alongside Isaiah, and we've got the plain historical fact that the people who were being offered a covenant already had a covenant. They were the covenant children. They were the nation of Israel. And so this covenant being offered them is the new covenant, which Jeremiah speaks of in chapter 31, and which Jesus spoke of the night he was betrayed, when he lifted a glass before his apostles and said, "Behold, the new covenant in my blood, drink this." He offered them a new covenant. He was the new covenant. We're seeing here a 700-year preview, a 700-year advance notice that Isaiah, that the great compassion of God would be finally seen in the coming of Christ into the world. And we ask ourselves, how could he have said any more plainly that he loves his people than to send his son into the world as a covenant bringer, has sent his son into the world with a whole new possible relationship to him. It's just as plain as it could be. But there's more to be said, so we read on, and we look now at verses 9 to 12, and let's just focus in on verse 10 to see a third description of the great compassion of God for his people. They will not hunger or thirst, he says. Neither will the scorching heat or sun strike them, for he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. The compassion of God is such, the compassion of God is seen in that he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. So that's point three. Isaiah sees the great compassion of God in leading and guiding them. And if you're part of the Sunday evening crew that's working our way through the book of Revelation, and you got a really good memory for detail, those words in verse 10 might sound vaguely familiar, and boy, full points if they do. I don't think I remember this on my own, but got pointed to it in my study. This passage, verse 10, is quoted in Revelation chapter 7 in a really thrilling way. Revelation chapter 7 is that revelation of the multitude that cannot be numbered that will be around the throne when all is said and done. There's this huge worldwide group of people worshiping God and Christ who's there with God on the throne. And Isaiah chapter 49 is lifted for John's use in chapter 7 where John says, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat." And then he says, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of the water of life." So he uses this notion that God will show his compassion to his people by leading and guiding them, and explains who it is or how it is that God is going to lead and guide them. He's going to lead and guide them through Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb, will be their shepherd. There's a play on words here you're not supposed to miss. The Lamb who is slain will be the shepherd who leads them and guides them. So the love of God, again, is proven through the way in which Christ comes to the world, pays the horrible price, and then signs on as the shepherd of all those who entrust themselves to him. So we go back to our starting question. How long will you give God? How long will you continue to look to him to lead you and trust you, trust him to guide you, and look to him to solve your problems and expect him to answer your questions? How long will you continue to look to him before you decide to give up, decide that it doesn't work to do that? How long before you decide that God has had more time than he ought to have and you're going to go elsewhere? As you answer that question, or even to grasp the question, realize that you're asking the question as a sheep about the shepherd. And here you are in the flock as a lamb of God, as a sheep. And God signs on. Jesus Christ shows up in your life as a shepherd. And now he's leading you. And you've got to get a sense of this as you wonder about how long you should give God. He's leading you. And you're exiting where you are. And you're moving on to some other place. And he takes you into a dark valley. And suddenly your circumstances around you are not cheerful circumstances at all. In fact, don't seem improved at all from the time when the shepherd started to lead you. Perhaps he's found you in the wilderness and he's leading you. And now it's dark and terrifying. The shepherd is taking you to a place that you never wanted to be. You see your circumstances, you look around and you say, "I've been a follower of Christ seriously now for," you fill in the blank, a year, 2 years, 10 years, 20 years. And my circumstances aren't getting better. In fact, I think my circumstances are getting worse. And you're a sheep that's being led, and the shepherd, for some particular reason, is leading you into dark and hostile territory, leading you through the valley, through the shadow of death. And you've got to decide, how long do I stay in the flock? How long will I continue to assume that the shepherd knows more than I, the sheep? And it's important to ask the question that way, because as you as you feel yourself in any way tempted to stop trusting the Lord, as your circumstances pile around you and you think, this isn't working, maybe I'm barking up the wrong tree, maybe I'm worshiping the wrong God, best to picture yourself as a sheep saying, maybe I'd be better without a shepherd. Maybe I'm smarter than the shepherd that I'm following. Maybe he doesn't know where he's leading me. And everything about our understanding of God should argue on the other side. So no, that's no way for a sheep to think. We ought to believe that the shepherd knows why we need to go through the particular valley. Maybe that's how you get from where you are to where God. Maybe this is the straight path. You know, maybe the sheepfold and the green pastures and the springs of water on the other side of this dark valley. Maybe God has got you going through these difficulties because it's the shortest path from A to B. That could be true. It might be true. Depends on if the shepherd knows what he's doing. Depends on if the shepherd deserves to be a shepherd. And Isaiah is assuring us that he does. He who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them, and you'll like where you get springs of water. Well, the question is, how long do you keep trusting him to get you to the good places? And I hope you can see where this is going. There would never be a time when the sheep would be right to say, well, this shepherd doesn't know what he's doing, when the shepherd is none other than the Lamb of God, the covenant sent to us. And this gets clearer, I think, as we read on. So we look now at verses 17. Let's start at verse 18 and read some of these next verses. Let's jump in at verse 18. Lift up your eyes and look around. I'll read this and I'll explain what you're looking at. All of them gather together. They come to you as I live, declares the Lord. You shall surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride for your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land. Surely now you'll be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who's begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer? Who's reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? And let me tell you what's going on here. Isaiah is looking ahead. He sees how his people, the nation of Israel, will be deported for their rebellion. They'll sit in Babylon and they'll sulk, quite rightly, lots to sulk about, because they've been bereaved, deprived of their heritage. They've lost their possessions. They've lost their freedoms. They're slaves in a distant land, and many of them lost their children in the invasion and the slaughter, and a whole generation was wiped out, so that this group of slaves living in Babylon because of their own disobedience were grieving the loss of their loved ones, of their children. And then Isaiah looks beyond that horrible time of being deprived to a time when everything starts to change all of a sudden, and there's people swarming from all over to them. In fact, it gets crowded because there's so many people coming from so many different places, and these people who come greatly enhance life. So they're put on as jewels. They're bound as on a bride. The idea is that these people are coming from all around and surrounding the people of God. Suddenly, the people of God, who were without friends and without children and without anything to show for their lives, suddenly were surrounded by all these people who beautify their lives, who come to them like jewels to be bound on. And then it starts to get crowded. And these people coming in say, hey, I want to live here too. Could you move over? And there's no room. As they say in verse 20, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. And then the people who were there in the first place, who used to be sitting desolately looking to God and wondering if they were ever going to see God answer their prayers and solve their problems, start asking the question, where'd all these people come from? Who's begotten these? We were the people deprived of our children, and now there's children all around us. Now it's getting crowded here. Here we were the people left alone. So where did these people come from? And all of this to say, point four, Isaiah sees the great compassion of God, number four, in adding many others to their number. In adding many others to the number. This is the picture that Isaiah is going to continually present to us from here right through to the end of his prophecy. That this horrible thing that was about to happen to the people of God, quite rightly, because they were such horrible followers of God, they were going to deserve to be punished, would be followed by this remarkable experience of many people coming from all over the world and joining them And so the little nation of God, having been expelled from the country of God, becomes, in the final analysis, a huge a cosmopolitan nation of God, a huge multitude with people swarming in from all over. And we have the New Testament to help us to understand that what the Old Testament's seeing here is, in fact, the establishment and the growth of the kingdom of God through the Christian church. The people of God, the nation of Israel, this little covenant people of God, not keeping the covenant, would have a new covenant given to them through Christ. And though they would go through great suffering, as they deserve to because of their rebellion and their obstinate worship of idols and so on, would eventually be joined by a huge multitude that cannot be numbered, who all would worship their God, who all would come to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The compassion of God would be seen not only in not forgetting his people and giving them a covenant by which they would be saved and leading and guiding them even through difficult times, but ultimately the compassion of God would be seen in his managing to add many others to their number. It's the same sort of wonderful thing that's predicted in the first verses of Isaiah 49, where the Messiah complains, so to speak, and says it's too small a thing to simply save Israel. And God says, it is too small a thing. I'll make you a light to the nations, and my salvation will extend to the ends of the earth. So the long and short of it is that God had a reason for leading the children of Israel into Babylon. They were painfully aware of some of the reasons. They knew it was the just penalty for their obstinate rebellion. But he had reasons above and beyond that. He wasn't just punishing them. And they were wrong to say, we're in Babylon because we sinned, period. They needed to say, we're in Babylon because we sinned and because God in his love is doing things that evidently require us to be here for a while. And it's true that when God gathered his people to himself again after Babylon and all that went on, he set them up to receive people like us from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And the point is that it's totally unsafe halfway through the story to draw firm conclusions about what God is doing in your life. Because until you see the end of the story, you'd never be able to guess what God is doing. That's the warning we get in the New Testament. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, things which have not entered into the heart of man, God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. These are the things that God has prepared for those who love him. It's totally unsafe halfway through your story to say, well, I guess, you know, I conclude, heavy on the word guess, I conclude would be wrong, that God isn't doing much for me and God isn't going to allow my life to amount to much because it doesn't amount to much now. That's exactly what the people in Babylon would have thought, and they couldn't have been wronger. They couldn't have been more incorrect. Eventually, when all was said and done, God was going to show them that that time in Babylon was a vital part of the whole story by which he was going to do something far more spectacular than they could ever have imagined. Because in their best moments, they imagined themselves as a nation restored. But they could never imagine themselves the first of many nations brought to worship the God of Israel, the creator of the whole world. So the result, let's calculate the results. The results are, first of all, that his people will know that he's the Lord. We get that in verse 22 and 23. His people will know that he's the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders, and kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They'll bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. When God was finished dealing with his people and using the foreigners and the distant nations to actually bring his people back to him, his people would become newly convinced that he is the Lord. And not just would his people be convinced, but when God was done doing all that he said he would do, it would be even more spectacular than that. Look at verse 26, the second part. All flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So the result, his people and all flesh will know that he is the Lord, their Savior, their Redeemer, and the Mighty One of Jacob. There's sort of the blanks to fill that in, and there sort of isn't. Just improvise. His people in all flesh will know that he is the Lord, their Savior, their Redeemer, and the Mighty One of Jacob. The point is that even in their lowest moment, even when they were sitting in slave huts in the distant land of Babylon with nothing to live for, nothing to be happy about, God was still at work, working out his purposes, taking them from A to B, taking them from where they were to where he meant them to be. And the final result would be that not only would they be more convinced than ever that he was the Lord, but all flesh, that is all sorts of people, that is people from all over the world, would be become convinced that he's the Savior, the Redeemer, and the Mighty One. That is to say, that what God is doing in the lives of those who are his people is always working towards a spectacular ending in which many people will come to know that he's a great, great God. He's making known his greatness through the details of our lives. Even when it seems like he's forgotten us, he has not forgotten us, for we're inscribed on the palms of his hands. He's always working out the details of our lives so that when the story is all over, we'll see that God has used the details of our lives to make known his greatness all through the world to people that never would have come to know that he was a great, great God if we hadn't wandered off and stumbled around and been led down paths that we never meant to get into. So here's the application. What should we do about all of this? What we should do is entrust ourselves to him, if we haven't already done that. Entrust yourself to him, because none of this counts for us unless we're the people who look to the Lord. So we need to be people who entrust ourselves to him, and having entrusted ourselves to him, we need to wait, just to continue to wait. Why should we continue to wait? Well, because as it says in verse 23, those who hopefully wait for him will not be put to shame. God promises this. He says, I'll never let a person who waits upon me with hope, I'll never let a person who hopefully waits for me be put to shame for waiting. I will never let a person legitimately get to the place where he's allowed to say, I tried trusting the Lord and it doesn't work. I tried trusting the Lord, but now I'm ashamed that I did. No, God says, you continue to wait and eventually you'll see that that was the most right thing you ever could have done. So the question is, how long will you give God? How long does God get to resolve the details of your lives and work out the circumstances and show you that even in your most humiliating and tragic moments, God was steadily and carefully at work in the very details of the tragedy as well as all the other details of your life to work out a plan by which his greatness would be revealed to the world? How much time do you give God? And the answer is, all the time in the world. It will never be right to stop waiting upon the Lord. You must continue to wait upon the Lord with a great confidence that he loves you with such a steadfast, relentless, infinite love that you can't lose at this. You can't get to the place where you'll be sorry that you waited upon him if you don't stop waiting. You know, the sheep who's halfway down the dark valley and decides the shepherd couldn't possibly have a reason for taking us down here. So he quits the flock and he wanders back into the wilderness. We'll never see where this valley was leading. But those who remain confident in their shepherd and continue to wait upon him will see eventually why he took you through this particular dark valley that you face. It's just exactly what we saw back in chapter 40. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. All will come clear eventually. And sheep, not expecting to fly like eagles, will find themselves soaring in the heights that they never imagined that they would get to. And we have this message consistently all the way through Scripture. For example, Psalm 27. And the psalmist says in retrospect to some particular difficulty in his life, I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have despaired unless I held steadfastly to the truth that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so he says what God says to us through Isaiah today, wait for the Lord. Be strong, let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Do not entertain for a moment the thought that you're doing the wrong thing in entrusting yourself entirely to the Lord. Don't just keep waiting. Don't try to judge the story halfway through in terms of its ending. You won't be able to imagine the ending because God is taking us places that we can't imagine ever getting to. But when all is said and done, we'll get there. And God will have used our lives to make known his greatness to many people from all over the world. And many people who never would have known about it any other way will come to know that our Lord is the Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, and the great, great God, the Mighty One of Jacob. So how long are you going to give God? Please. All the time in the world. How long does God get? Please. All the time you've got. Wait upon the Lord. Be of good courage. He'll strengthen your heart. Yes, the scriptures say, wait for the Lord. Let's pray.